So Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward. They wrapped up his body, and they carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment she fell down at his feet, and she died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And all of them were healed.
Well, certainly remarkable things have been happening in the life of these believers in the early stages of the church. Miracles, large meetings going on, impromptu meetings, in fact, when the gospel was being preached, people responding in their thousands. Magnificent times, weren't they? Yes, it drew some opposition. Yes, the authorities weren't very happy about it. They were trying to clamp down on it quite hard. But it only served, actually, to make the believers even more determined to get the message out, didn't it? And we see that reflected in the prayer from the last chapter, where they cry for God to move, to stretch out his hand, to give them boldness, and to keep doing the stuff that he was doing. Thousands gathering in Jerusalem to glorify Jesus. And then also remarkable thing I think about this is that they were getting on so well. Weren't they? Can you imagine? Thousands of Christians together getting on so well. Well, that has to be a move of the Spirit, doesn't it? Okay, I'm poking a bit of fun, I know, but think about it. It is remarkable that they so cared for each other. They were willing to share so much with each other and did not, as it said, count anything they owned as belonging to themselves, but something that was a shared thing. Such was life there. But someone was not pleased about what was going on. Someone was looking for ways to frustrate God's work. And if opposition from the authorities wasn't going to work, then maybe a bit of subtlety would do the job. Maybe if you could find a couple of folk who are willing to fake it a bit, That would be the answer. Some people who were looking for recognition, some people who wished for the admiration of the crowd and the acknowledgement of the apostles, who wanted to do something that looked good, but actually they weren't quite there in their hearts. They weren't prepared to give that wholesale devotion that others were giving, but at the same time they could get for themselves some of that acclaim. Now, what would that do to a fellowship? Well, you never know, really. That could lead to quite a bit of, as soon as that came to light, there could be people who claimed that church was full of hypocrites, couldn't they? It could lead to people questioning whether this whole movement was actually as genuine as it seemed. Maybe even the miracles weren't quite what they appeared. A lot of things could be undermined by the actions that started with a little seed idea planted there. It's an attempt that could have spread. It could have spread until worship was actually watered down somewhat, couldn't it? But Peter was alerted by the Holy Spirit to this. And so he gives what are quite enlightening words, really. In verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Why? In some versions, has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Their deceit was very clear, wasn't it? What they'd laid at the apostles' feet was not the whole proceeds. But they made out that they were giving everything. There was a preacher many years ago who used to think up some very catchy titles for his sermons. Now, I don't know what he said about this chapter, but I do remember the title. And he called it, well, on the basis that the old King James Version, it says when Ananias died, it says the young man came in, they wound him up and carried him out. So he titled it, The Clockwork Man. And thinking about that, I say, I don't know what he said, but maybe there's an element of that in this somewhere. That they were going through the right movements, weren't they? They were doing what appeared to be the right things. But there was no real heart behind it all. It was a clockwork thing they were doing, wasn't it? It wasn't really reality in their hearts as an offering to God. But what's so interesting about the question that Peter asked them is what it also tells us about the Holy Spirit. I find that quite instructive. Why, he says, have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, some people think of the Holy Spirit as a kind of, I don't know, some sort of spiritual force field that kind of comes out of the presence of God in some way. Some kind of unseen aura. There's some segments of so-called Christian belief that equates the Spirit of God to the Word of God. People talk about the Holy Spirit leaking and things like this, which I don't know what leads us to think about, but we have to put all of those kind of ideas out of our mind completely, because when Peter says you have lied to the Holy Spirit, then the sheer idea that you can lie to some sort of unseen force field, or you can lie to even the Word of God, or some kind of gaseous substance that you can breathe in or whatever, is sheer nonsense, isn't it? You can only lie to a person. And you can only lie to a person of some intelligence. The Holy Spirit is a person. And that person is God, as Peter says again later in the chapter. He says, you've not just lied to men, but you have lied to God. And so equating the two, the Holy Spirit is not only a person, but also a person of the Godhead. A person with whom we should be having a relationship. A person who certainly was active in the lives of these people at this time. A person too who knows secrets. He can tell a lie when it's given to him. He knows the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. How else did Peter know but the Holy Spirit told him? He knew what the devil was up to. Very easily, very clearly. And he was going to put a stop to it. The Holy Spirit tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that he knows the deep things of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit knows absolutely everything there is to know. Nothing escapes his knowledge and attention. And so when it comes to you and me, he knows absolutely everything. It's something worth coming to terms with. But it also gives us an insight, this verse, into how the Holy Spirit fills us. Now, the Acts has got a fair bit to say about times when the Holy Spirit filled people and they did things. And we are instructed, of course, in Ephesians 5 to go on being filled with the Spirit ourselves. And there's some insight here into what this entails. Because Peter says to them, how is it that Satan has so filled your hearts? So what had happened here? What's he talking about? Well, there's a contrast here, isn't there, with Ananias and Sapphira and what they did with Barnabas in the last chapter. Barnabas is described to us as a man, later in the book of Acts, who was filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. So here's a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's also known as the son of encouragement, it tells us. Interestingly, that word encouragement is precisely the same word in Greek that the Lord Jesus used when he talked of the Holy Spirit coming as our comforter, coming as an advocate, someone who draws alongside you, the paraclete, as it's referred to in some places. The same word is used of Barnabas. So he's the son of all that makes up the Holy Spirit's character. So here's a man who displays the Holy Spirit in his life. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he comes and he gives his gift, in contrast to that of Ananias and Sapphira. He gives it from his heart. He gives it because he's one who encourages and loves and wants to bless. So he's motivated by all of this to give without reserve. Ananias and Sapphira were motivated. The devil had got in and he'd fed something that was already there in their hearts. This, whatever it was, I don't know precisely what it was, the Bible doesn't tell us. We can surmise that it was some wish to be recognized, to be approved, to be looked good, looked at by other people as those who are doing well. But it was, I'm afraid, a false impression. But this desire that they had was one that gripped them, one that urged them on, one that drove them to make the sale of their land and to just put some of the proceeds down at the apostles' feet and to keep the other away. They were urged into it. And it's like that with the Holy Spirit. He brings us motivations. He fills us with himself so that we're urged into things that naturally we wouldn't do. Or naturally we wouldn't do for the right reasons. Ananias and Sapphira were motivated by this desire, this thought, and they had the daring to go and do it in the end. Now, it didn't mean they didn't have any choice about it. Peter says to them very clearly, you know, it was your money, it was, you got it from the sale of your own land, you made the choice as to what to do with it. You could have chosen quite happily to give us less than the full price and be honest about it. Nobody would have questioned that. So they had plenty of choice, but they chose to go along with what the devil was feeding into their minds. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He feeds us with the reality of Jesus in our lives. He fills us with his own presence. He brings us the character of Christ. Really, so that we are motivated with the same things that motivated Jesus. This is why it's so important to study the life of Jesus, to model ourselves on him, to be enthused and inspired by Christ himself. Because everything that we see in Jesus is what the Father wants to replicate in us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work in our lives, by being in those lives and filling us. He fills us with that devotion, with that love and passion that Christ has. But we can either go with those motivations or we don't. When that urge comes on us, we can go with it or we can refuse it. Or we can say, not now, Lord, it's not quite convenient to respond to what you're saying because I've got this other thing to do, but I'll come back to it sometime. Always a dangerous thing to do, of course. But it's as we allow him to provide his impulse, and as we keep responding to him and making room for him, that we go on being filled. To be filled is to be filled in the mind or heart so as to be controlled. That's the official definition of the Greek word that's used in our English word filled here in Acts. To be filled with the mind and heart so as to be controlled. And so it's about the Holy Spirit having control of our lives, having his way in us because of his presence and what he brings. Now Romans 15 verse 13, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy, peace, hope. They're powerful motivators in our lives. And they are the things that the Holy Spirit brings to us. They're not the only things. But they are the things that characterize the life of Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy, peace, hope. And they're the things that send us out. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's hope that keeps us going through dark days. Not a hope that's a forlorn kind of hope. This is a hope of knowing that God has promised and God is true to his word and that we can rely on him. These are the great motivators in our lives, as we allow ourselves to be filled. Not as Ananias and Sapphira, who were filled with quite false hopes, unworthy hopes, hopes that were doomed to be dashed. Why, says Peter to them, why has Satan so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? There's an added poignancy to that, isn't there? Why? Why on earth would you do such a thing to allow the devil to fill you with such base, terrible desires when you could be and should be filled with the Holy Spirit, who fills you with such wonderful, glorious, unimaginable, amazing things from the heart of God Himself? Why would you do that? Because true fulfillment, surely, is found not in the approval of mere men, but to be found in the place and doing what God is pleased with. To be filled. Well, the passage does move on, doesn't it? It moves on to the fact that this attempt to undermine the church failed quite dismally. What happened to the church was they went on and even more miracles happened. The miracle doing happens in a wider scale than before. As Peter passed through the streets and even as his shadow passed by folk, they were healed. That's an interesting thing. The word in the Greek again used for the word shadow, Peter's shadow, doesn't actually refer to the shadow cast by the sun on Peter's body. It's the same word that's used for overshadowing in the Bible. In all the other situations it's used for a divine overshadowing. The word that was used about Mary when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her so that the Son of God could be conceived in her. It's the word that was used of the shadowing, the overshadowing that occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' glory was there. And so this shadow that was cast by Peter was more an effect of the Holy Spirit in his life than it was of the effect of the sun shining on his body. I mean, what a picture, though, to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that the impact of that Holy Spirit was felt and known by people in the proximity of him, to know that healing from the Spirit. And in response to Ananias and Sapphira, we find that there was this fear of God cast on everybody. There was, in fact, a greater respect, a greater reverence for God and his people than there ever was before. People outside the church actually had more reverence for people inside the church, because they knew the people inside the church had to be the genuine thing, didn't they? In view of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And they had to respect a God who put his finger on those who weren't as they should be. And in that atmosphere, numbers continued to grow. There's quite an interesting juxtaposition of verses there, isn't there, in the verses 13 and 14, where it says that no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and added to their number. So no one dared join them, but they kept increasing in number. Who says the Bible isn't full of contradictions? Well, it is if you don't read it right, isn't it? Surely it's referring to the fact that people didn't dare join them if their motives weren't right. If they knew. I mean, if you went to join the people of God at that time, you knew you had to be 100% genuine in seeking God. You didn't have to be 100% sinless, no. Of course you didn't. You did have to be 100% honest. And that's what God is asking for us, isn't it? That utter and complete honesty. That sense of fear, in a way, in the presence of God that they felt. A sense of fear that recognizes God's utter holiness. And that we are in the presence of a Holy Spirit who knows us and our deepest secrets. Ponder that for a moment. What can the Holy Spirit see in our lives that no one else does? And yet it's not a fear to be run away from. It's a fear that should make us run to him rather than from him. For this God knows us fully. He knows us fully and he cannot love us any more than he does. Who can doubt the love of God when he looks at the love of Jesus Christ poured out for us? And to know that he loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Not something to be run away from, but something to go to God because of. It's a sensible thing, and it would have been the sensible thing of Ananias and Sapphira. To be totally honest and open before God. No pretense. No faking it. Because he knows anyway. And he has the answer. And the answer is not just that forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus, but is also that filling of the Holy Spirit that takes control of our lives, enables us to go out and to do and to be the things that God has called us to be. The Holy Spirit is able to fill us with a new motivation. Able to give us joy and peace deep in our hearts. Able to drive us on with hope. Because God has said. And that's what we're living for. For this great and glorious God and all that he has purposed.